I thought this Lord's Day, to add on a few words to the topic of last Lord's Day's sermon. Last Lord's Day, we were thinking of Jesus' mother, Mary, on Mother's Day, and recall that she was greatly favored by God to bear the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Her son was promised an eternal reign on the throne of David, and yet Simeon warned her that a sword would pierce through her soul because of the rejection of Jesus by his people. Mary never got to see her son reign as she had been promised he would. The scriptures' mentions of Mary display the way in which, little by little, she had to let go of her son as he plunged into his ministry and headed to Calvary as our sacrifice. Three instances where Jesus and Mary exchanged words are recorded in Scripture, and all three are somehow sad to us. When Jesus was 12 years old, his parents left him behind at the temple where they found him days later, discussing the law and the prophets with the learned men. Mary rebuked her son, but he replied that she shouldn't be surprised because he must be about his father's business. This was no doubt by way to prepare his mother Mary for that day when she would have to let him go, to obey only his Father in heaven's will and to set his face to go to the cross. He would soon no longer be just her son, but would belong to all the world as its Redeemer. He had a great public purpose that required that he be his own man. Men with great public purposes are often parted from their mothers and other family members by their duty. And surely our Lord Jesus had the heaviest of public duties in all the world. At the end, when Mary had to surrender her son up to a cruel death on the cross, he appointed John to be her son to take care of her as he himself died for our sins. His public work now completely tore him away from his mother, as he had intimated way back when he was but 12 years old. When Jesus began his ministry at the wedding feast at Cana, he told his mother Mary that she could no longer interfere with or give him directions as a son anymore, for his father's work was now his exclusive purpose. 3 days earlier, he had been publicly designated as God's Lamb to take away the sin of the world. And when he told his mother, "What have I to do with thee?" he was telling her that now he could only take directions from his Father in heaven as he proceeded through his ministry to his sacrifice on the cross. All through that ministry, others would attempt to direct Christ away from his gospel purpose, but he rebuffed all efforts to do so. His disciples, his family, his mother, his enemies, his critics, all of them thought they knew better than Jesus what he ought to do. But he set his face like flint towards Calvary to save us. When he told Mary that his hour was not yet come, perhaps he meant that this was not the time nor place for a public miracle. Jesus was a guest at a marriage feast, and that feast was to honor the bride and the bridegroom. For Jesus to perform a public miracle would upstage the purpose of the wedding feast, which Christ intended to honor by his presence. Yet Jesus found a way privately to answer his mother's petition so that no one but the servants were aware that he had turned water into wine. Mary's last words recorded in Scripture are a great lesson to us all, for she instructed the servants that whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. After we have made our petition to the Lord Jesus, we are to follow whatever he commands us. But perhaps the Lord Jesus was thinking forward to that day when he would give to his disciples that wine at the Lord's Supper the night before he was crucified. 3 times in Scripture, Christ provides the wine for his people, first at Cana, and second the night he was betrayed. In both those cases, the wine was a celebration, the first time of a marriage, the second time of Jesus' own blood that rescued his loved ones. He gives all his people the wine of celebration and remembrance of how he died to set us free from sin and death and hell. The wine of the Lord's Supper is a far greater celebration than the wine he made privately at Cana. The third time Jesus provides the wine has yet to come, for He promised that one day He would drink it new with us in His Father's kingdom. That's the great marriage feast of the Lamb described in Revelation 19, where Jesus is the bridegroom and His people as His church are the bride. The first time Christ gave wine was at an earthly marriage feast. The last time He will do so is at His own great marriage feast in glory. As for Mary, she died having never seen the fulfillment of the promises made to her by the angel. She never saw Him enter into His reign on the throne of David. But one day soon she will see Him there. She was at the first marriage feast when He made wine, and because He died to save her, praise God, she'll be at the last marriage feast when her Son, the Lamb, the bridegroom of the church, drinks the wine new with all His bride, His people. Then ultimately and finally and gloriously, it will be said that Jesus' time has come at last. And I thought of the promises that were made to Mary and how the ones the angel made to her, she never saw accomplished in her life, did she? You remember in Luke's gospel, the first chapter, the angel says to her several concrete words of promise about her son who would soon be born, the Lord Jesus. At Luke 1 at verse 28, we read that the angel tells her, "Thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." And then at verse 30, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And then finally at verse 35, "That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So these are the promises that the angel made to Mary, that he would be, that the Lord Jesus would be on the throne of his father David, that he would be called the Son of God, that he would reign over Jacob forever and ever. And she never saw, did she, the Lord Jesus take any physical throne in his lifetime or hers, did he? Why, she saw him be despised and rejected of men. She saw him be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. She saw the people turn away from him. She saw him meek and lowly in heart. She did see him ride into Jerusalem, bringing righteousness, bringing salvation. And you remember it said in Zechariah 9 that he would ride the king lowly upon the colt of an ass. And sure enough, she saw that. But she never saw the people accept him as their king. She never saw him ascend upon the throne of David to rule over Jacob, did she? She never saw those things. She remembered what her response was. Her response is found in verses 46 through 49 of Luke 1. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." So Mary was very pleased with the promises that the angel gave to her, wasn't she? She was encouraged. The fear was taken away from her. She understood her course and her duty. And she had these glorious promises to look forward to. Who would not rejoice in such promises about their son who was yet to be born? And yet she never saw these promises fulfilled. But Simeon told Mary and Joseph some different things, didn't he, when they went to dedicate the child at the temple. One of the things that Simeon told Mary and Joseph was that Jesus is the Lord's salvation of the world. Do you remember what he said in Luke 2 at verse 29. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. So as he looks and holds the little baby Jesus, he describes him, that is, that child, as God's salvation. As God's salvation. Which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. So this salvation was not limited just to Israel, but Simeon clearly saw that it was unto the whole world. That he was prepared before the face of all the world, and that he would be a light for the Gentiles even, and the glory of his people Israel. So Simeon, you see, said something a little different to Mary than what the angel had said. The angel had said that he would be a ruler, a king on the throne of David forever. Simeon said he was God's salvation to the world. And you remember what the response of Mary and Joseph were. They both acted like this was something they hadn't thought of, that it was something new to them. Verse 33, and Joseph and his mother, Mary, marveled at those things which were spoken of him. See, those were really new and different revelations from what the angel had told Mary. Of course, the angel had told Joseph that the Lord Jesus would save his people from their sin. His people. Now, you see, even for Joseph, Simeon's revelation holds something new, doesn't it? Not just his people, but the Gentiles also. He is the salvation of God that old Simeon had long waited to see. And this was an astonishing thing, at least to Mary it was. But then Simeon told her something else, didn't he? So we have the promise that he will be the king who will rule forever. That was the angel's promise to her. There's the promise that he is the salvation of God, not just to Israel, but to the whole world. That's Simeon's promise. But then there's this third promise, or third prophecy of Simeon to his mother. Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So there is a third set of promises that Simeon makes to Mary, that Jesus would be controversial and divisive and rejected, and that he would be the means by which the true inner thoughts of all the people would be laid bare. That's what I mean when I say he would be controversial, that he would be the thing that provoked either adoration or outrage, depending on the inner thoughts of the people that interacted with him or that were before him. And you notice that to Simeon's prophecy of this third set of facts about the Lord Jesus, that he would be controversial and rejected, and that Mary would be subject to sorrow, piercing sorrow. There's not recorded in the scriptures any response by Mary and Joseph, is there? But no doubt these words were things that she kept in her heart and that she no doubt pondered. But we mentioned last Lord's Day that Mary never saw him reign on that throne. She never saw the fulfillment of what to her was probably the chief and most precious promise that had been made. She never saw it. Certainly she saw the fulfillment of Simeon's promise that she would be pierced through with sorrow, and that Jesus would be controversial, and that he would be rejected, and that he would be despised, that he would be the exposer of the true thoughts of the people. But I submit to you that she saw something far better than the promise that he would rule on the throne of David. She saw her son save his people. She saw him save her at Calvary, didn't she? So you see, the first promise of Simeon is the promise that the Lord Jesus was God's Savior of the world. And Mary saw through the sorrow and through the death of her son, she saw him become the salvation of her people, of herself, and of all who put their trust in him. And the question then becomes, perhaps this is why I bring it up, because it wasn't clear last Lord's Day. Sure, she never saw the Lord Jesus take the throne of David literally, as one day he will. But she saw something greater. She saw something more glorious, more precious than that. And I'm sure once she grasped the salvation that her son brought, she readily would have agreed, this is even better than what the angel Gabriel promised. She saw the greater promise, the one Simeon had told her about, the one, remember, that had astonished her. Remember it said when Simeon told them that Jesus was God's Savior to the world, it says that Mary and Joseph were astonished. Remember that? That was the one that really astonished them. Perhaps they hadn't put it all together, that Messiah, the promised Son of David, was also the Savior. Perhaps she was so fixated on the idea that her son would be the great ruler and king that she hadn't worked out the fact that in order for him to carry that out, he would have to be the Savior. He'd have to save his people from their sin. But now she understands, when the Lord Jesus dies and is raised again from the grave, that that promise that Simeon made that had so astonished her, that's the promise she had seen fulfilled in her own lifetime. It had been accomplished through great sorrow. You see, the promise that he would be the king, why, that would be glorious. There would be no sorrow in that at all, would there? Why, he would take the throne. Why, the people would obey him and bow before him. He would reign forever and ever. No sorrow in that, is there? But for him to be God's Savior for the world required and involved great sorrow, not just for Mary, but more importantly for her son, the Lord Jesus. It reminds us, does it not, of the words of that song we like to sing? By weakness and defeat, he won a glorious crown, trod all our foes beneath his feet. By being trodden down, he Satan's power laid low, made sin, he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Bless, bless the conqueror, slain, slain in his victory, who lived, who died, who lives again, for thee, his church, for thee. You know, we read of this issue of which is more important, the gospel accomplished through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, or the establishment of the kingdom in which Christ rules on the throne of David. We read of the priority of these promises. When the Lord Jesus ascends into the clouds, we find in Acts 1 at verse 5, when they, that is the disciples, were come together, they asked of Jesus, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What does he say? He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, unto the uttermost part of the earth. And at the end of Luke, of course, he had the companion commandment was that they should go and preach the gospel. They should preach repentance and forgiveness of sin by the blood of Jesus. That was their purpose and work, wasn't it? It wasn't to restore the kingdom. It wasn't to set up Jesus on the throne of David, was it? No, it was to preach the gospel of salvation through the Lord Jesus. And here now, you see, he defers that first promise that the angel made to Mary, that Jesus would reign on the throne of David. He defers that. That'll come when the Father's will is that it should come. But right now, the glorious thing is that you'll receive the Holy Ghost, you'll receive power, and you'll be witnesses of me. You'll go all over the world and preach the salvation which is offered through myself by this gospel to everyone. that hears and that believes the Lord's work. The greater promise, you see, was accomplished. The greater promise was accomplished. God had revealed the Lord Jesus as His salvation, and the salvation was done at Calvary. Now it was just a question of proclaiming the good news, the gospel, to all the world. And the lesser promise, well, that'll be by and by, you see. That'll be by and by. Don't worry about that. Focus on this. Focus on Christ as the Redeemer and the Savior of all who trust in Him. The greater promise accomplished, the lesser was to wait, and it appears that Mary was finally content with that. You see what we read at verse 13. When they were come in, that is, after Christ ascended to glory, they went up into the upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. There all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So you see, here at last, the family is restored, isn't it? The Lord's brothers and his kinfolk finally came to trust him after he rose from the dead. And with his mother Mary, they joined themselves to the disciples and entered into that gospel church state when the Holy Ghost fell upon all and they proclaimed the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, Mary had been promised one great thing by the angel, only to see something better wrought through the trials and tears and the death of her son Jesus. Was her son sent to accomplish a noble purpose? Was he sent to accomplish a noble purpose? Yes, the most noble, but unlike any before or since, to accomplish so noble a purpose by dying to save his loved ones. This is the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus above all others. It's certainly true that a person may give his life to save this or that individual or this or that small group of people. None has ever accomplished the salvation of a host by dying in their place like our Lord Jesus. None has ever done so. This is the conundrum, if you will, of Jesus' mother, Mary. That in order for him to enter into his greatest work, the work for which he is acclaimed by all who put their trust in him, the work that even eclipsed the promise that he would rule on his father David's throne, the work that Mary must have rejoiced in unspeakably, was nevertheless a work that required him and her to pass through sorrow and sadness. I thought about that verse in Hebrews 11. We read in the roll call of faith at verse 35, the writer has a pivot. He's listing before that all the people who conquered and who were valiant and who were exalted through their faith. And then at verse 35, it says, women receive their dead raised to life again. That's the last upbeat item in the hall of faith, isn't it? Because the next phrase says, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Some women received their dead raised again, while others refused to be set free, but rather were tortured that they might enter into a better resurrection. Brother Gill has an interesting commentary on this particular verse. As to women receiving their dead raised to life again, he points out the widow of Zarephath and the Shunammite woman. Their sons were really dead and they received them alive again from the hands of the prophets Elijah and Elisha in the way of a resurrection and by faith. By the faith of the prophets. And then he says about the others who were tortured, racked or tympanized, referring to the sufferings of seven brethren and their mother in the time of Antiochus, recorded in 2 Maccabees 7, as appears from the kind of torment endured by them. from the offer of deliverance rejected by them and from their hope of the resurrection. For it follows that they were not accepting deliverance when it was offered to them by the king. And then he quotes from 2 Maccabees 7. Now Antiochus, thinking himself despised and suspecting it to be a reproachful speech which he had made, whilst the youngest was yet alive, did not only exhort him by words, but also assured him with oaths that he would make him both a rich and happy man if he would turn from the laws of his fathers, and that also he would take him for his friend and trust him with affairs. But when the young man would in no case hearken unto him, the king called his mother and exhorted her that she should counsel the young man to save his life. But then later on it says that his final speech was, when he made ready to die, he said thus, "It is good, being put to death by men, to look for hope from God, to be raised up again by Him. As for thee, thou shalt have no resurrection to life." So this is Gill's commentary on Hebrews 11, verse 35. But as I read that, I realized that Mary uniquely has already displayed by her son both of these indicia of faith, hasn't she? Isn't it interesting that the pivotal pair, the one to life and the one to death, under the resurrection of the life, are combined in the person of Mary? She saw her son tortured, not accepting deliverance, that he might obtain a better resurrection. What? Not just for himself, for all his people. For all his people. And she received her dead son, the Lord Jesus, raised back to life again, didn't she? A miracle of faith by Mary. And in those situations, uniting the promises of life and of death and of resurrection from the dead. Mary, the first to receive that twin indicia of faith as described in Hebrews chapter 11. You know, at the end it says that these all, having received witness through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And Mary stands athwart the chasm between what was before Christ and what is after Christ. She received not the promise of the rule of Jesus on the throne of David yet, but she received already the promise that He was God's Savior unto the world, didn't she? And so she has a faith that has already been requited to her in the reception of the glorious salvation which the Lord Jesus wrought for her and for His people. And she also stands in the line of those people who died in faith, not having received all the promise yet, but were persuaded that God would be faithful unto her. One day soon, the last unfulfilled promise to Mary will be accomplished. But it turns out that the greatest, apart from His living to reign forever, is that He died to save us all. A son may die to save his mother, and for the rest of her days, her memory is tinged by sorrow, isn't it? And in the end, a son who dies to save another only delays the death that in the end we all must suffer. But Mary's son died to save us all forever, didn't he? Not just to put it off, but to save us unto everlasting life. No woman ever had a son that laid down his life to save poor sinners unto everlasting life, but Mary did. For He shall reign forever, but better far, because He died to save us. Mary, His mother with us all, will live forever around His throne with rejoicing that cannot be taken away. There's a verse in Scripture that says, "Sorrow remaineth for the night, but joy comes with the morning." And one day soon, we shall see that last promise made to marry, fulfilled in glory when we see the Lord Jesus sat upon the throne, ruling over the house of Jacob forever. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for what it pictures, how the Lord Jesus went to the cross, laid down His life for His people, poured out His blood to make an atonement for us. Let's give thanks first for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in Your goodness to us through Jesus Christ. We rejoice that He had a mother who was faithful, that she saw the greater promises, still will one day see the lesser, and that she saw the greater promise with all of us, for we have received salvation through the death of Your dear Son on the cross. We thank You for this bread that He left us to picture that body that was sacrificed, that was broken, that we might be redeemed. Bless us as we partake of this celebration, that we would be mindful of the body and blood of Jesus, and how He made an atonement for us, and how He saved us, and how we enter into through this death that He died, everlasting life and glory for all eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for us. And the Scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 43. Number 43 in the Black Book. "By faith I look where Christ is gone and see upon His Father's throne a man with glory crowned." Number 43.